take your Bibles and open up, if you would, with me to the book of Joel. Referred to as a minor prophet, only because his book is short, not because he didn't have a message from God. We studied a few weeks ago the book of Obadiah. It took 2 weeks to look at the vision that God gave Obadiah. Joel was a prophet immediately after Obadiah, in chronological order. Now, you'll find the book of Joel after Hosea and before Amos in the Old Testament, not exactly placed in the order in which it was written, but here amid the minor prophets proclaiming a word of God to the people. I want to read the text for you this morning and then take the time to go through some background. We're going to look this morning specifically at the proclamation of ruin, the message that Joel was to proclaim to the nation of Judah. Next week we will look at the second part of his message, which was a plea for repentance. And then in 2 weeks we'll finish Joel by looking at the promise of restoration as we look at what it was that God proclaimed and accomplished through the ministry of this prophet. I want to read for you this morning from Joel chapter 1 verse 1 all the way through chapter 2 verse 11. It's a lot of ground to cover, some very specific detail in the prophecy, but I think we'll be able to cover that this morning. He begins, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let their children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine. He has ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are bare and white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. For the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up and oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up. The fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree and the palm tree also and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come and lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering have been withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call yourselves a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. The grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come great and strong, the likes of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them it is a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color, they run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war, everyone marches in formation, and they do not even break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And even though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Sounds like a self-help gospel, doesn't it? Sounds like that's good for your self-esteem and your view of God. But as Joel begins to prophesy, let me fill in some of the details for you about what was happening. The name Joel, by the way, in Hebrew means literally, the Lord is God. His father's name, Pethuel, is a phrase that means the open-heartedness of God. We find that even in this prophecy, God offers in the midst of destruction, he offers mercy. Joel prophesied in Jerusalem. He knew about the temple. He records details about the sacrifices. He wrote this prophecy about 835 B.C., some 2,800 years ago. This was right between the vision of Obadiah, and the very next book written was God dealing with the Ninevites and the book of Jonah. He lived and prophesied during some of the events that were recorded in 2 Kings chapter 11 and 12. Let me fill you in. I want to give you a summary of 2 Kings 11 and 12 without reading all of the text. Here's the political climate of the day. King Ahaziah of Judah was killed in battle by the armies of King Jehu in Israel. They were fighting, as they always were fighting, it seems, after the nation split. King Jehu saw King Ahaziah on the battlefield. They pursued his chariot. They shot him with an arrow, and he died. Ahab had been killed already. Right after Ahaziah was killed, Jezebel was thrown out of the window and died. It was thought that the land was being purged of evil leaders. Everybody was getting excited because all of these wicked kings and queens and all these evil people were dying all of a sudden. But then Ahaziah's mother stepped up to the plate, so to speak. Her name was Athaliah, and she had an idea. She knew Ahab had died. She knew Jehu was ruling. She knew Ahaziah, her son, had died. She saw the death of Jezebel. So now Athaliah decided that she was going to be queen in Judah. So she killed every heir of Ahaziah that she could find. No matter how old, no matter how young, she went through the land and found everybody in his lineage and killed them. When she made that decision to do that, though, there was a woman named Jehosheba. This actually was Ahaziah's half-sister. And she knew of a child in the family line named Joash. So she took this last living heir and fled to the temple and hid the child. Her husband, Jehoiada, was actually the high priest at that time. So they hid there with this legitimate heir to the throne. Athaliah reigned as queen of Judah for 6 years. She didn't think that there was anybody who could depose her. She thought she was safe in her rule. She thought there was no other living heir from the bloodline that could challenge her for the throne. In 835 B.C., which was, remember, when the book of Joel was written, in 835 B.C., the high priest gathered together the royal bodyguard units from the palace, brought them to the temple, and revealed to them that there was a legitimate heir. He made a pact with them, and they made a vow with him to protect Joash and to install him as king. When they had the big ceremony, they didn't make a big public announcement. They just had this big to-do at the temple. Everybody heard the trumpets blowing, heard what was going on. They realized that a king was being anointed by the high priest. That meant to the people that God himself has appointed Joash as king. So Athaliah, being queen and thinking she was the sovereign ruler, didn't quite understand what was going on. But once it dawned on her, she ran to the temple, running through the streets yelling, "Treason! Treason!" crying because they were taking her kingdom away. Probably also a little bit fearful because if it was made known to the people that God had appointed another king, that meant that her rule and her life would be over. And sure enough, she showed up at the temple, threw a fit. The high priest ordered that the royal guard take her and any in Judah who would stand with her outside the city gates and kill them. They began to purge the land. Joash was anointed king. And the book of Kings tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He reigned for 40 years, destroying altars to Baal. The one weakness in Joash's rule, though, very important from the aspect of what Joel was prophesying. He started to remove the altars to Baal, and return the people back to the worship of God. But at this point in time, because of the wars and the fighting and everything that had been going on, the temple was in disrepair. It needed to be repaired. Collections had been taken so that the temple could be rebuilt and refurbished and finished. But Joash never got around to rebuilding the temple. He never got around to doing the repairs so that it could be reopened and used. He had been anointed there in the ruins, but he didn't repair the temple. The other thing that he didn't do, he didn't tear down the high places. He tore down a lot of the idols that were around town for Baal, but there were high places, places up on the hills around Jerusalem, where there were these little temples, just lean-tos, really. They would put together these little wooden shacks, and you would go up there and offer sacrifices and do all sorts of things to worship false gods. They knew they were there. You could see them on the hills. The people were aware of their presence, and he didn't tear them down. He let them stay. We don't know why he did that, other than that was God's plan. So we know that while he brought about good reform and while he was a godly king, there were still remnants of idolatry in Judah. I think the significance there is that while we ask God to tune our hearts to sing his grace, perhaps it's important from time to time to ask if there are any high places, any places of unyielded, selfish idolatry where we do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. Because it was this one oversight, refusing to tear down the high places and rebuild the temple, leaving a place of false worship and leaving in disrepair the place of true worship, that ultimately cost Joash his life and cost the nation of Judah their freedom. Joel addresses it. He talks about things that are happening, about the political unrest. In the midst of this, if you can imagine, people are assassinating the rulers one after another. People are killing whole families of people to prevent other people from coming to power. In the midst of that is one of the worst droughts they've ever had. It's so dry that the fields are just burning up to a crisp. And then there's all these swarms of locusts that come through and are destroying everything. I think the grasshoppers are bad in Elgin. You should see some of these swarms in the Middle East. Clouds of grasshoppers that you can't see through come and descend on a crop that is green and fruitful. And when they leave a few hours later, it's just bare dirt. They're utterly destructive. Joel's dealing with all of this, and he wants to make a point. The day of the Lord is at hand. He uses the chaos and the things that are going on in Judah when he writes to point to a future judgment that is coming. We talked about the day of the Lord in the book of Obadiah, the fact that God has promised judgment and wrath upon the lost. We know that that day is coming. For us, it's a day of hope, because for us, it's a day of the return of Christ. But for the wicked, it's a woeful, horrible event. So Joel picks up that theme, and actually Joel mentions the day of the Lord more than any other book in the Bible, talking about what is going to happen when God comes in judgment. Joash, as a result of his failures, though he was a godly king, in the end he was assassinated by his own palace servants. It set up another one of these times where people were assassinated and trying to rule and they were killed and other people were fighting for the throne. Total chaos. Amos, by the way, as he recorded his prophecy about 80 years later, he quotes Joel three specific times in his prophecy, warning that God is going to be true to his word to bring judgment if the people don't repent. As Joel wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this prophecy can be divided into two parts. The first part, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 17, the material we'll cover this week and next week, depicts terrible devastation in Judah. It depicts the drought, the locusts, and direct judgment of God on his people for their sins. It's used to foreshadow the coming day of the Lord. In the second part, chapter 2, 18 through the end of the book, God begins to promise, though, that in the midst of judgment, there is hope for restoration and renewal. We have to understand that the message of judgment is not always doom and gloom. As God judges, he always promises mercy. The supreme example of mercy in the midst of judgment that we can find in the Bible was when Jesus Christ was carrying his cross to Golgotha. What happened? He had been beaten beyond recognition as a human being. By his stripes we are healed. He paid the penalty for our sin. And as he carried his cross, he was bearing upon himself the full wrath of God for our sin. And what happened when he stumbled and could no longer carry the cross? What is the significance? The significance there is that while Christ was bearing the full wrath of God on our sin, there was still a drop of mercy. Someone else carried the cross. What we learn from the book of Joel by the time we get to the final chapter, is that in the midst of this judgment, God pleads with His people to repent and to return to Him so that He can bless them and restore them. God doesn't delight in judgment. We've been given a picture as we try to understand the wrath of God, in the Old Testament especially, that God is some angry, mean old guy with a big stick who likes to throw lightning bolts at people. We have to see that even in the midst of the wrath of God, there is His mercy. His justice is perfectly balanced by His desire to forgive and to save and to provide salvation for His people. In light of this, He promises restoration. In talking about the coming day of the Lord, by the way, there's talked about something that's going to happen in the future. In Joel chapter 2, when he starts to talk about the restoration and about God's mercy and how God will provide even in the midst of wrath, he goes through a passage of Scripture that normally we would see in context and just overlook. But it's a chapter, in chapter 2, several verses that appear in the New Testament. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, directly quotes from the prophet of Joel when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost about the coming of the Spirit of God, the day the New Testament church was born. And even then, Peter uses the words from Joel to point to a future day of fulfillment, a day that will be the final day of the Lord, the culmination of God's wrath on the disobedient, and the end, so to speak, of His mercy on the righteous. So in this book of Joel, let's look at this proclamation of ruin, this horrible text that we've just read about all of these things that are going wrong. But Joel uses them because this is God's word for the people. He begins by addressing the leaders. Hear this, you elders. And then he speaks to the whole land. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. He asks a question. Have you ever in your life seen anything like this? Talking about the political assassinations, about the drought, about the locusts. He says this is something you're going to tell your kids about, they're going to tell their kids about, they're going to tell their kids about, and the story's going to be told over and over and over because you've never seen anything like this. This will be a story told for generations. You know, for our generation, up till a few years ago, it would have been Pearl Harbor or some other such tragedy in our land. Something that happened that we had never seen before that we told as the most horrible thing that could have ever happened. Now we will be telling our children and their children about the Twin Towers and about 9/11. Things that happened that when they happened, we stood in disbelief and couldn't even believe our eyes. Do you remember where you were September 11th, 2001? Something we will remember for the rest of our lives and something that we will tell to our children and to their children after them. It's like the space shuttle disaster. The different things that mark our lives. The things that we remember where we were when they happened. This was something that happened in the nation of Judah. In this year of 835, there was a horrible drought. Their crops were devastated. And what was left, swarms of locusts came through and destroyed. And it says there in verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. This is not four different types of locusts. Here's what he's saying here in Hebrew. The first swarm came through and chewed everything up. And what they didn't eat, another swarm came through and swarmed all over and tried to eat. And what they didn't destroy, some came through and even crawled on the ground to make sure that they picked up every remnant. And if there was anything left at all of those crops, one final swarm came through and consumed everything. It would be to go and to drive past to see a field of wheat or a field of corn and to see locusts descend on it and destroy it, but there's still a little left, just a little off the ground. And then another swarm comes in, and now there's just a little bit of a remnant scattered around on the ground. And then a third swarm comes in, and now by the time they're done, there's only just a few little shreds of green still in the field, and one final swarm of locusts comes in, and all that's left when they're through is dirt. People knew what Joel was talking about. They had seen this. They had seen the swarms in the sky. They had lived through this event. This was terrible to them. And he begins to describe the judgment. He says, look, this is just a wake-up call. This is just a little bit of what's going to happen if you don't repent of your sin. Because as he begins to proclaim and talks about this destruction and this desolation, he talks next about the humiliation that's coming to the nation. In verse 5, he says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine, has ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." Stripped all the bark away. What's he talking about here? Well, the first judgment was a judgment on items of luxury. It was considered a luxurious thing to be able to have drunks in the street. If there was enough wine for people to be smashed, it was good times. Isn't it interesting that our culture today just lives to be drunk? Have you ever watched it on the news? Have you ever seen it? Have you ever read about it in the paper? That so much of what people live for is to forget, to be out of their minds. That's a luxury. This is a luxury that these people had, to be drinking and to be getting drunk. But the wine was gone. The vineyards had been destroyed. He's talking about a nation coming up and judging, and they were attacked. And he says, "My vine has been laid waste." Now, what else is this a picture of? What does God refer to the nation of Judah as in Isaiah chapter 5? Anybody remember Isaiah 5? "I went, tilled the field, pulled out all of the rocks, had good soil, bought perfect seeds for a perfect crop, planted a vineyard, and when the plants came up, they were wild." God talks about Judah, and he says, "Judah was my vineyard, and I prepared everything for them to be able to grow and to be good and to be fruitful. And instead, they've turned against me, and they've come up wild and stubborn and rebellious." The result is they were to be judged. In Isaiah 5, the proclamation is God was going to take away his hand of protection, and the field was going to be destroyed. In verse 8, he goes on and he says, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." Now, we don't wear sackcloth too much anymore. It's kind of itchy. If you can imagine getting an old potato sack and wearing that around with fireplace ashes on your head, that's the equivalent. How many of you have ever seen a bride at her wedding dressed like that? Now, unless there's some severe circumstances behind that marriage, it's not a pretty thing. But when we put on a wedding, the bride is dressed in white, everybody's decked out in their tuxedos, everybody looks wonderful. But can you imagine the scene if you went to a wedding and just as the minister pronounces them man and wife, the groom dies? Can you imagine the scene at that wedding? It's not a wedding, the time really of true, genuine celebration and joy. This is talking about a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. It's the idea that she's just gone through the wedding ceremony. She's been betrothed. She's been married. They've been pronounced husband and wife. They're getting ready to leave the ceremony as husband and wife. And before they set foot out the door, he's dead. And she mourns this loss. In verse 9, he likens it this way. He says, "The grain offering, the drink offering, they've been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails." He says it's as if you've come to worship God. Not just the picture of the marriage, but you've come to worship God. You've come to bring Him an offering, and you find out you have nothing to give. There's nothing there. He says there, "The drink offering is gone." Remember, the vineyard's already burned up and gone. It's been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests who minister to the Lord are mourning. By the way there, you'll notice through the book of Joel a specific description of the priests and those who minister in the house of the Lord. And it does not say that they minister to the people. Every time we talk about the priests here in the Old Testament, especially in the minor prophets, we find out that they are commissioned to minister to the Lord. Now, what are we? In the new covenant, are we not a priesthood of believers? Peter tells us. Who do we minister to? First and foremost, to the Lord. There are those in their ministry who focus on ministering to others, but if we don't minister to God first, the rest of that ministry has no meaning. We minister to God, and the outflow of that is that we minister to others. But these ministers here are mourning. They don't know what to do. They don't have a clue. There's nothing to sacrifice. The field is wasted. The whole land is mourning. The grain is gone. The new wine is gone. There's no oil even for the lamps. So we find out in verse 5 through 7 there, with the loss of the vineyard, there were the loss of luxuries. Now worship is interrupted. The people can't even worship God anymore. Now you'd think by this point in time they'd be getting the picture that something was wrong. Let's see. Our kings are all killing each other. Our crops are gone. And we can't even worship God anymore. Aren't things hunky-dory? They didn't understand what God was doing. In verse 11 and 12, Joel goes on. He says, "Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, and the tree, all the trees of the field have withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." What is this talking about? Well, now their food source is gone. First they lose their luxuries. Then they lose the ability to worship God. Now the farmers don't even have a crop to produce. There's no figs, there's no pomegranates, nothing from the palm tree, the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. And this is when he says, at this point, surely joy has withered. Now the people are losing hope. Now it has struck them personally. Before, it was the luxuries. And we can all do without luxuries for a while. And then worship was interrupted. But that didn't even bother the people. But when you strike at home and people have nothing to eat, nothing to drink, suddenly you have their attention. And these people lost all hope and all joy. They begin to let out a cry, the cry of the desolate, verse 13 and 14. "Gird yourselves," prepare yourself, in other words, "and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar." It was the priests who were responsible to tell people what God was doing. And they were so concerned with what was happening that they had focused on themselves instead of the people. And he says, you need to lament, you need to wail, you need to mourn. "Come and lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." And this is the solution, he says. You who are leading the people, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry to him. We're going to look at this more specifically next week as we look at the call to repentance. But here's what they would do in the Old Testament times. The people would sin, they would worship their idols, they wouldn't deal with things like they should, God would begin to judge, the people would repent, they would begin to restore the right worship of God, tear down the idols, and the way this was initiated, they would call what was called a sacred assembly. A sacred assembly was a holy convocation that everybody had to attend. The priest would announce, "On this day we're having a solemn assembly." All the elders would come together, all the leaders of the people would come together, all the priests would be there, all the people would be there. They would come to the area of the temple and they would be told what their sins were, what they needed to repent of, what they needed to do to be right with God. I think that churches from time to time need to consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly to stop and to look where it is that we're pleasing God and where it is that we're not, to confront our sin face to face. To see what it is that we've done to dishonor Christ and to bring about discipline on ourselves. He tells the people there, all these things look so horrible and so terrible. Consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly. He says in verses 15 there, he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand." Now he gets to the point. Before this, he's just getting their attention. He's just repeating the headlines to them. He's telling them things they already know. And he says, listen, you need to know what's happening because of this. The day of the Lord is at hand. Judgment is coming. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. He asked them, is not the food cut off before our eyes? Have we not lost all joy and all gladness? The seed shrivels, nothing's growing in the field. There's nothing in the storehouse. The barns are broken down. The grain is withered. Even the animals in the field are groaning and are restless because they don't have a pasture. The sheep are suffering. He says, Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, flame has burned the trees of the field, the beasts of the field are crying out, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. This is what he's saying. If you think it can't get any worse, this isn't even the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand. In chapter 2, then, he tells them, blow the trumpet in Zion. Send out an alarm. If we see that God is judging, and if we see that wrath is coming, we're responsible to warn people. We talked about this when we talked about the wrath of God a few weeks ago in Obadiah. It is our responsibility as believers to warn people about the judgment for sin. Is it a popular message? Do you think that people liked hearing what Joel had to say? He was just throwing in their face all of the trials and the struggles they were facing. But he was saying, look, this isn't even the day of the Lord. This isn't even as bad as it can get. Turn to God now before it's too late. Sound an alarm. When we were in Temple the other day, I heard something I had not heard in a long time. When was the last time you heard a civil defense siren go off? In the city of Temple, they test their civil defense siren on Saturday morning about 10 o'clock. Strange time to test it. I remember growing up, they used to test the sirens and would let them off. Of course, when I was a kid, we were afraid we were going to get bombed, and then later it was for tornadoes and all sorts of stuff. And it was really strange to be walking outside and to hear that siren off in the distance. And we know that they're just testing it, so we ignore it. Well, what Joel is saying here is you need to blow a trumpet. You need to sound an alarm. And this is not a drill. This is not a test. Wrath is coming. If you hear the alarm and do nothing, not only are you responsible for what's going to happen to you, but you're responsible for what's going to happen to those who you haven't warned. Because judgment is coming. He said the inhabitants of the land are trembling because the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. At hand there means it's like it's right outside the door knocking. It's here. A day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds, thick darkness. He's specific in his prophecy. There's a people coming great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even from any successive generations. What happened to Judah? This is 835 B.C. What happened in 586 B.C.? If you're familiar with the biblical history, that's when Babylon finally knocked down the walls and took Judah captive. Now, when they did that, who'd they take with them? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Who are they? Well, we know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And a young man named Daniel. And others who were taken off into captivity. You see, even in the ultimate judgment, the wrath, the day of the Lord, there was still mercy because God raised up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And through them, Nebuchadnezzar was brought face to face with the reality of the Son of God. And through the life of Daniel, who became a counselor to the king, he was there during the transition when the Persians attacked and Darius took over. Very influential. And the vice president, as it were. And he was a godly man. Even in the midst of judgment for sin, God was showing mercy. But here, we're still blowing the trumpet. We're still warning people. These people are coming. The illustration that Joel uses, he says, before they come, it's like the Garden of Eden. Now then, what has he just described? There's no water, there's no food, there's no sacrifices. The animals are dying in the field. There's no wine, there's no grain. Fire's devouring everything. Grasshoppers are everywhere. And compared to what's about to happen, this is the Garden of Eden. But after they've come, he says it will be totally desolate. A desolate wilderness. West Texas, for those of you who have been there. Nothing but dust and tumbleweeds. That's all that's going to be left. He describes them. He talks about what happens as they come. He goes on and talks about how they march and how they're impervious in battle. They don't get struck down. They march in a column. Even though weapons are hurled at them, they dodge them. Nothing happens to them to hurt them. It says they're running to and fro in the city. They're running on the wall. They're climbing the houses, entering the windows. And it says they even leap over mountains. It's as if they're supermen. And he says in verse 11, this is God's army come to bring judgment on sin. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? As he's describing these things, the question of verse 11 really is the question to ask. While we talk about the coming day of the Lord, when we talk about the return of Christ, for us it is such a joyful thing. We look forward to with expectation. We yearn for that day. But folks, it's not something that the lost yearn for. It's not going to be something they delight in. Because when we are brought into our reward and made like Christ, the wicked will be judged. And we think things are bad now. We're not even as bad as Judah. We're still living in times of luxury. But God's going to take those things away. It will come a time when those of us who have been unemployed and who know what it's like to worry where your next meal's coming from, there will be a time when this whole nation will feel those pains. We talked last week about the trials that we're in and what God's trying to accomplish. We asked the question last week, are we really hungering and thirsting after righteousness? We get so consumed with all that's going on around us that we take our eyes off Jesus and we get overcome by the trial. But let me tell you something. Take notes now, because while we endure trial, while God walks with us through the trial, He doesn't just put us there to teach us a lesson. God puts us here so that we can understand the message of Joel. There's going to come a time in this nation that if we don't repent and if we don't return to our foundation and if we don't turn back to Christ, we will be judged just like Judah. And at that point in time, the trials that we individually have endured will seem meaningless compared to the wrath of God being poured out on a nation. Have you ever seen God destroy a nation? We read about it all the time in the Old Testament. But have you ever seen God destroy a nation? We really are living in a time of luxury. Nobody's blowing the trumpet. Nobody's sounding the alarm. Nobody says, look, things are so wonderful now, but that's not the way it's going to remain. Is it a message of doom? No, it's a message of hope. You've seen the political cartoons? The guy with the long hair and the robe walking around with the sign, repent, for judgment is coming. The end is near. And it's always thought that judgment is a message of doom. Do you understand the incredible hope that is here? Because as God talks about all these things that are happening to the nation of Judah, what does He keep saying in the midst of this? Turn back to Me, and I'll restore it all. Turn back to Me, repent from your sin, and I'll restore it all. Turn back to Me. We have to understand that judgment is not just the consequence of our actions. Judgment is an opportunity for us to repent. Are we premature to sound and blow the trumpet and sound the alarm in the United States? Are we premature? I don't think so. Do you know that we're killing 4,000 babies a day in this nation? Somebody better sound the alarm, because judgment's coming. I think it's here. I think the wrath of God is being revealed against us. The luxuries are going to be taken away. Worship is going to be interrupted. The necessities are going to wither away. And people who are desolate are going to cry as if there was no hope. And it's going to be up to us to say, look, this is the Garden of Eden compared to what's coming. Because when God judges, He is holy and righteous and just. And He exacts a perfect punishment for sin. What is the hope for us? The hope for us, as we look at the book of Joel and continue, next week we're going to see the plea for repentance, God's cry for His people to turn back to Him, and what He promises if they do. The last message will be the promise of restoration, looking at what God will give to those who turn to Him. Because remember, it's a message of hope. Things may seem terrible. Things may seem awful. We may face trials. We've not seen anything yet. But we need to be sounding the alarm. Because this nation is running headlong away from God. They're rejecting Him and His Word and His messengers. The church is suffering. We can't be content just to be Christians. We can't be content just to have a place to worship. We can't be content in our freedom. We have to gird ourselves up, he says here, to prepare ourselves, to lament, to proclaim a sacred assembly, to mourn, to consecrate a fast, to set forth the alarm, because the day is coming. Again, for us, it's a day of hope. I can't wait to preach the third message here, because Joel really kind of, you just descend into the depths of this wrath of God for two chapters. But the hope of the restoration, it's amazing to see what God can do when His people repent. He can restore nations, He can restore families, He can restore people. He can do all sorts of things that amaze us. Things that make the trials look like nothing. While we continue to deal with trials and struggles and stress, with uncertainty, stand fast in your hope. Because God promises to be near to those who have a broken and contrite heart. He promises to restore those who repent. Everything that we may lose because of the judgment of sin in our lives, Christ bore the penalty for that. And when we trust Him, and when we walk with Him, and we confess our sin, He promises it will all be restored. Plus some, above, abundantly beyond what we can think or ask. The question at the end of verse 11, when you talk about the wrath of God, who can endure it? Let me close by telling you who can endure the wrath of God. This is a hypothetical question. When God pours out His wrath, who's going to endure it? Well, the immediate answer is nobody can withstand the wrath of God. Oh, yes, we can. The elect can. Why? Because who bore that wrath for us? You see the message of hope within the message of judgment? Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sin, so we can endure it, because now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. He asks us to persevere because He knows that we can. We can endure because of His grace. Let's pray this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Just a heavy message in Joel, it seems, to look at Your judgment and Your wrath upon sin. Father, I pray that it would make us appreciate even more the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. The fact that all of this and more He has borne on Himself so that we might obtain mercy. Father, I pray that You'd give us boldness to proclaim a message of truth and the coming judgment on sin. That You would give us the boldness and the courage to do what is right, to confess our own sin and to walk with You. From time to time, to call a sacred assembly, to take note of the things in our life and the areas of our life where we haven't torn down those high places, where we refuse to recognize You as King and as Lord. Father, I pray that You would convict us with the power of Your Word, that You would prepare us to go into this week as messengers of the day of the Lord, the incredible hope and mercy that You have given us in Your Son. Help us to preach the gospel with our lives, not just to sing that we send the light, but we ask that You would send us and that we would be the light, so that those who need You could see You in us and be drawn to salvation. Apply this week to our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.